in their babes, and then one in the corner where there's a closed-circuit TV for the opportunity to see what's going on in the service, even if children need to be there. I don't like to make a lot of announcements in the beginning of a sermon, but there are just several things that I feel like I need to share with you this morning, and so I'm going to take just a few moments, and I'll try to take that into consideration as we go into the lesson this morning. We have a number of visitors whose presence we just appreciate so very much. I'd like to name a number of those who are here, very dear friends of mine, but I'm not going to do that. I am going to mention one or two, however. I want to mention Ricky Howe, who's here from Montgomery. He's here on a debate tournament out at Emory, but he made special effort to make certain he could be here for worship this morning. And I just commend his example to all of our young people, middle-aged people, old people, whoever you may be. When you go somewhere, you make sure that you figure into your schedule meeting with the Lord's people on the Lord's Day. We appreciate that, Ricky. There are others here, too, that have made special effort to be with us. Andy Hill is moving into the area from Lewisburg, Tennessee. I'd like for you to know Andy also. We have with us Troy and Jenny Reese, who are making plans this summer to go to live in Moscow to work with the church there. My wife and I went out to the airport this last Thursday night and met Tommy Porch and Greg Gwynn as they were returning from 3 weeks in Moscow, just thrilled with the opportunities that are developing in that part of the world. They had baptized too, but the thing that thrilled them most was the progress they had seen made in the Christians who were converted back earlier in the year. We made considerable report about that, but one or two of them have actually done the preaching, young men, and they're just developing rapidly. Found a better meeting place for the church, and everything seems to be blessed by the Lord, and we just give thanks for that. And I'd like to encourage you to meet Troy and Jenny. I think their support will be taken care of from probably out west, but we want to support them with our prayers, and as we know them, we can sense a fellowship with them, though we may not be financially involved with them. In that connection, I'd like to tell you that the elders have determined to assist Carrie and Kim Keenan in going to Bucharest. In fact, it is our purpose to support them fully and to take care of their expenses there. They were here with us just last week, made the decision. We also have word from Bucharest that the church there would like for them to come, and I think that's important. It's an autonomous church, and they have asked them to come, and they have agreed to come. And it's a joy that we can have a sort of fellowship with them. I just might mention that this will not jeopardize any other work that we have in mind or have planned. We're receiving a large contribution from an estate, which will make this possible, and it is given to the church here because of our interest in the preaching of the gospel in various parts of the world. So we rejoice in the opportunity to have a part with them. I appreciate the interest that has been shown in the spreading of these Dial a Bible message cards. It would be interesting to ask you to raise your hand if you got out your 10 this last month. I know that many of you did. I'd say a majority of the congregation. And if you didn't, why, we got a new month that's coming in tomorrow. So pick up some more cards out there and get to work with 10. In fact, if you put out your 10 last month, it ought to be a little easier to do it. You've got a little habit, so let's put out 10 more in the month of February. And in addition to that, very soon we hope to have some other material for you to distribute as you will, in preparation for a short meeting that we want to have next month. Brother Robert Harkrider, who has been on the television program now for nearly 3 years here, has agreed to come and speak for us on Monday through Thursday night. That's beginning March the 15th. We know from past experience he's an outstanding preacher, and we want to try to take advantage of the contacts we've made through the television program to get people to come here to the building to hear Brother Harkrider. So we'll advertise the television program and the meeting at the same time with some literature that you will, I'm sure, be willing and happy to distribute to friends and to others. It's on cable. I wish it were available to those of us that don't have cable, but many people do, and it is available now to 500,000 homes, a 500,000 homes here in the metropolitan area. And this is bringing in some response, and we just believe we can capitalize on that by having him speak for us here those four nights. So let's look forward to March the 15th and be working in that direction. One more thing I'll mention. I expect to be away for the next few days. We're leaving Tuesday morning early, and I'll be in a meeting beginning next Sunday with a Hollywood, Florida church. And Matt will speak in the morning, Bill Pennington on Sunday evening, and various ones will be teaching classes, but they are planned already, and I know that the work will go on well, as it does always, when we're away. But we'll be eager to be back and appreciate your prayers for the efforts that we'll be making. I might just mention that the ladies' class will meet Tuesday morning. Ruth Griffin will be teaching, and the lessons are on the table out there as you go out. So if you are able to attend the Tuesday morning class, pick up one of the lessons on the Sermon on the Mount as you go out this morning. I believe those are the preliminary announcements that we will make this morning, but we hope you'll give consideration to them. In 1924, two young men, the name of Richard Leopold and Joseph Loeb, were challenged to commit the perfect crime. And so they selected an innocent young boy by the name of Bobby Frank, and they killed him. Such a cold-blooded murder, for no reason whatever except a youthful challenge, shocked this nation. And in a time when capital punishment was generally accepted, there was a call for their immediate death. But Clarence Darrow, a very skillful lawyer, whose name, of course, has come down since that time to quite considerable fame, made the defense for them that they were mentally incompetent. And he had a psychiatrist who backed up his case to this effect. Now, they were not considered mentally incompetent because their IQ was low. They were mentally retarded. The fact is that both of them were in the genius range. They were well educated, highly motivated. They had come from very wealthy homes. The claim was not that they were mentally incompetent because they were under the influence of alcohol or some other drug. That was not the explanation. But it was that they were mentally incompetent because of their upbringing and because of the influence of society upon them and the experiences of their early life. And as a result of his brilliant defense, these young men, in spite of the desires of the nation, were not executed, but rather were given life imprisonment plus 99 years. Probably this would not happen now, but that was the case in 1924. But since that time, it has become very common to blame all deviant behavior on mental incompetence that has been brought about by some past experience. What this involves is, of course, blaming others with whatever wrongs we may be guilty of. I've noted very recently that when people are guilty of violence in dealing with other people, as a rule, an effort will be made to show that they were treated violently when they were children. Most every case I've heard of immorality, sexual immorality, it has been pointed out, yes, but they were sexually abused when they were children. Robbery and burglary, which have become so common in our day, are excused many times because of the conditions that prevail in society, because these people are very poor, or they've been denied proper education, and you really can scarcely expect anything better of them. Disregard for law and order is blamed upon social conditions. And when wives are irresponsible and husbands refuse to fulfill their duties, it is many times pointed out that this is a thing that has been characteristic of their families back for generation to generation, and so no more surely can be expected of them. We've actually adopted a word that we commonly use in our time in this connection that demonstrates that we have been influenced by this concept. If someone does something that's very, very violent, if someone does something that is just to us nauseating and disturbing and distressing, what do we say about it? We say, that's sick. No, it's not sick. It's sin. And I think what we need to understand is that people sin. And that when people sin, this practice of blaming other people with it is a wrong practice. There are two or three things that I want to point out concerning this. When we seek to blame other people, we are guilty of fraudulent behavior. It's fraudulent to blame others with what we really are guilty of. This is not a new practice. It's been going on as long as mankind has existed. In fact, the very first man did it. When God called Adam to account for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil, you remember what he said? He said, the woman that you gave me, she gave unto me, and I did eat. Now, don't blame me. It's the woman that did it. And then there's that classic example in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus, where Aaron had made the golden calf. And when Moses said, what have you done? He said, don't be angry, verse 22. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Don't blame me. I'm not responsible for this. It's the people, fire, gold, all that, you know, but not me. There's an interesting passage in the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was in a foreign land with his people who had been carried away by the Babylonians. And he was writing not only for the benefit of those who were in Babylon, but also those who remained in Jerusalem. But beginning in verse 1 of the 18th chapter, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, what do you mean when you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, and listen to this proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. See the point? Why is their teeth on edge? Why are they suffering? Why have they got such terrible taste in their mouth? Well, because the fathers ate sour grapes. And that doesn't remind you of many of the explanations that are made today for the problems that are faced by various individuals in our society. I say this is fraudulent, because we are the ones who choose what we will do. Now, I'm aware of the fact that Eve made it more enticing, more desirable for Adam to eat of that tree than it would have been otherwise. There's no question about that. But in the final analysis, Adam ate because he chose to eat. He didn't have to eat. He did it because he chose to do it. I'm aware of the fact that the appeals of the people, the multitude, made it desirable for Aaron to make that golden calf. But in the final analysis, Aaron made the golden calf because he chose to make the golden calf. He didn't have to do it. But that was the choice that he made. God has made us capable of making our own choices. And if we make the wrong choice, then we need simply to face up to the fact that we've made the wrong choice, rather than blaming it on others. Now, I'm aware of the fact, and I do not want to come across as unsympathetic this morning, I am as sympathetic, I believe, as anybody could be with a child that has been beaten, a child that has been mistreated. But the fact is that as that child grows older, that child determines whether he or she is going to continue that behavior in his own life. And many a person who has been mistreated as a child has reacted against that and has determined to be to have a proper attitude and to treat others properly when he or she becomes older. I am very sympathetic with a child that has been sexually abused, and I am absolutely appalled at what continues to be revealed regarding the sexual abuse of children in the past. I think I said not long ago that I'm convinced some of this is not accurate. I think that some of it is made up. But I'm sure that some of it is real. And I'm altogether sympathetic with a person who has been sexually abused. But that does not mean that that person now cannot make a choice about how he's going to live his life. He can choose to say that I will not live my life this way. I'm not going to be guilty of this same kind of thing. I'm going to turn my life around. I'm aware of the fact that poverty, and particularly poverty of small children, and the fact that parents rear children in conditions maybe that in which they're taught to steal, can be very, very difficult for a child and can make it harder for the child to live an absolutely honest life. But it is a fact that a child can decide to do that if he will, and it is fraudulent simply to blame it on others. I want to leave that realm just a little and come into another realm. When we get into the realm of religion, we very often blame our failures or our sins on other people. I've talked to a lot of people about why they're not interested in religion. And it's interesting to me to hear the two explanations. One person will say, well, I just don't have any interest in religion at all. I wasn't brought up to have any interest in religion. My parents were not religious. My father wasn't religious. My mother wasn't religious. They never took me to church. What reason do you have to expect me to be religious? I go to another person that's not religious, and I say, what's your problem? Don't you see something wrong? Why, my parents were so religious, they just crammed religion down my throat constantly. They wanted to take me to church every Sunday, and I just made up my mind when I got old enough, I was just going to quit. I wasn't going to have any more to do with it. Well, now, what does that tell us? What that tells us is that this person has simply made a choice. And it didn't matter how his parents raised him, either irreligiously or religiously, he just wasn't going to be religious. That's his choice. But it's easier just to blame it on parents. Sometimes those of us who are religious are asked about our Bible knowledge. Why don't you know more about the Bible? It was Sunday a week ago, wasn't it? We talked about who is responsible for training children and teaching them the way of the Lord, the Word of God. And we suggested that the church has a responsibility. We suggested that parents have responsibility. And so if we grow up in ignorance, it's mighty easy to say, well, we just didn't have any Bible class teaching program at all in the church where I grew up. Why, we had to go down in old basement rooms, and they were cold, and we had to sit on pews, and the teachers didn't use any visual aids, and we had to just had old workbooks. And it was just the sorriest teaching program you ever saw in your life. The church just didn't show any interest in us. Or maybe my parents never did study the Bible. My parents never did teach me the Bible. And my parents didn't insist that I go to Bible class or that I get my lessons. And that's the reason I don't know the Bible. Let me tell you, my friend, you can know the Bible regardless of whether the church does anything for you or not. You can know the Bible regardless of whether your parents do anything for you or not. In the final analysis, you learn the Scriptures if you want to. The finest Bible class program in the world and the finest set of parents are not going to teach the Bible to children and young people who don't want to learn it. They're just not going to do it. On the other hand, if you want the Word of God, you can learn it. Some of the greatest preachers of past generations have been men who grew up in little churches that didn't even have any Bible classes. In little churches didn't even have what we call sometime a located preacher. About the only preaching they heard was when some evangelist came in the summer held a 2 or 3 week meeting. But they studied the Word of God. They studied it while they were out plowing in the field. Or they studied it at night when they came in from the field. They studied it so that they could memorize it and quote it and preach it in schoolhouses with no pay whatever. And they learned the Word of God and they shared it with other people with no help whatsoever from anybody except from the Lord, as he revealed his truth in the Word in such a way that those who really want it can know it. We don't have any excuse whatever for failing to know the Scripture in this land, where we can have Bibles, where we're taught to read, where we have good minds and can teach and can learn as we need to learn. Many people have overcome all of these things and have done well in spite of the problems they have had. Now, there's another thing I want to mention. This business of blaming other people is not only fraudulent, but it's also foolish. What this does is abort any possibility of improvement. Once you decide that you're not responsible, then what kind of improvement is going to be made? Here's a person who maybe he's not treating his wife right, or his children right, or maybe a wife is not treating her husband right, or maybe a person is a slave to alcohol, or maybe a person in some other way is practicing things of immoral nature that cause him to feel guilty. And as he senses his guilt, he says, well, I'm just uncomfortable. I'm not happy. And so somebody says, well, what you need is a counselor. And so he selects a psychologist or a psychiatrist, and he goes to the counselor, and he's just miserable. He just feels terrible. He's unhappy. He's depressed. He's at loose ends, and he wants relief. And so the first thing that such counselors do, as a rule, is begin probing into the life of this person. Now, tell me a little bit about your childhood. Were you ever abused? Were you ever beaten? Were you ever sexually assaulted? Tell me about your home life. Were you ever denied things that you wanted? Were you ever laughed at by people at school? Or on and on and on. Tell me about your father. Tell me about your mother. Tell me about your grandparents. And after a while, a light in the counselor's eye comes, that's it. Now, that's the reason you are like you are. It's because of the way your parents or your grandparents or your brother or your sister or your uncle or your aunt or your next-door neighbor or some schoolmate or some school teacher or something back down the line, they treated you this way. And so you just shouldn't feel guilty like this. Because it's the way you've been brought up. It's all these problems you've had in the past. And so just don't feel guilty. And so the person gives him the fee for maybe $75, $100 for this one session, or $1,000 for 5 or 6 sessions, and goes off feeling a whole lot better. And he's still just as guilty as he was, but he doesn't feel guilty because he's found an excuse, a reason for the problem that he's facing. Let's suppose I go to a doctor, and this is the same kind of thing. And I say, doctor, I've got a terrible pain in my arm. And the doctor says, oh? And I say, yes, I've got a terrible pain in my arm. The doctor says, well, tell me about your past experiences. What's happened to you in the last few days? Well, I fell down a set of steps, and I hurt my arm. Oh, well, I tell you what we'll do. We'll just give you a shot of morphine, and we'll take away that pain, and everything will be all right. So I get the morphine, or whatever it is, maybe something else, make me feel a little bit better. And I go out just feeling really, really good, you know. But does that solve the broken arm? It really hasn't solved the problem at all. It just made me feel better about it. And there are people all over this country that are drinking, and they're mistreating their companions, they're mistreating their children, and they're guilty of all kinds of sin, but it's not bothering them
Well, I can't help it. It's because of the way I was treated. Let me tell you, you're never going to make any improvement as long as you're excusing your conduct on the basis of what somebody else, society or parents, anybody else, have done to you. You're never going to make any improvement. The Bible doesn't deal that way. You know what the Bible says? What the Bible says is that when you're sinning, you repent. You repent. And repentance is really a change of mind. We sin because our mind is wrong. Our thinking is messed up. Now, there may be a lot of things that have messed it up. I grant that. There are all kinds of things that can mess up our thinking. But the Bible says get your thinking straightened out. Get your mind right. To where you love what's right and hate what's wrong. And you want to treat your neighbor right. And you want to treat your family right. And you want to be right yourself. Repent. Well, that's not easy. Nobody ever said it was easy. Nobody ever said it was easy. But I'll tell you what it's going to do. It's going to straighten up the problem. It's going to get down to the heart of the problem. Getting your arm in a cast is not easy and not pleasant. And even less getting your leg in one or some other thing that keeps you from being active as you want to be. It can be very painful. But it's necessary to correct the problem. And repentance is what it takes to correct the problem. And you can repent. God has never asked anybody to do anything that he cannot do. You can repent of sin. I can repent of sin. And God has given us a number of things that will lead us to repent. Godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow will lead to repentance, the Bible says. If you'll really just instead of concentrating on how free of guilt you are because of what somebody else has done, if you'll just concentrate on how guilty you are because what you have done, then it'll help you to say, I'm going to change. I'm not going to be guilty of this kind of thing anymore. Romans 2:4 says the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Think how much we concentrate on all the evil things that have been done to us. It's natural. We feel sorry for ourselves because of all the wrong that's been done. But concentrate a little on all the good that's been coming to your life through the grace of God. It may be that some uncle mistreated you, but think about those good parents that raised you. Or think about those good Bible teachers that taught you. Or think about those good neighbors that befriended you, through whom God was working to bring something good into your life. And instead of concentrating on the evil that's come, remember the goodness of God, which leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. And there's another thing that leads to repentance, and that's the fact of judgment. In Acts, the 70th chapter, verses 30 and 31, the Apostle Paul preached to the idolaters in Athens, and he said, the time to this ignorance God winked at or overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, for as much as he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. Judgment is coming, and judgment should cause you to repent, to say, I'm going to change my approach. It's a little bit like the student in school who has not been studying, but he becomes aware of the fact that examination day is just right ahead, not far along. And that, if nothing else, should certainly cause him to change his ways, begin to study. And if we haven't been living as we ought to live, the awareness that judgment is ahead should cause us to change our lives and begin to do right. But I want you to notice not only that it is fraudulent and that it is foolish, but it is absolutely futile. You're going to stand before God in judgment. And the fact is that God has never, never accepted an excuse. Can you remember a single instance? I've tried. But can you remember any instance in the Bible in which God called one of his servants to account, and that servant made an excuse, and God said, well, that's all right. We'll let you go. It's all okay because you weren't really responsible. Is that what he said to Adam? When Adam said, the woman that you gave me, she gave me. Well, no, God didn't pay any attention to Adam. He was wasting his breath when he started blaming what he had done on somebody else. Aaron was wasting his breath when he talked about this, the people and the fire and all of those things. And the people were wasting their... God said, you don't have any right to say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. You're not going to get anything that you don't deserve in judgment, as far as in the case of punishment. You deserve all the punishment you get. The Word of God clearly reveals that excuses simply are not acceptable, that God expects us to do what is right. In the 14th chapter of the book of Luke, beginning with verse 18, Jesus told a story with which I wish to conclude this lesson this morning. We're told here that a certain man gave a great supper and invited many, sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, come, for all things are now ready. A feast was a big thing in those days. They didn't have telephones. When the feast was ready, a servant went out and gathered up the guests who'd accepted the invitation to bring them in for the feast. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I married a wife and I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to the master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. What did he listen to there? How did he listen to the excuse? Did he say, well, I'll send them a plate? No, he said, I'm not going to give them anything. God has prepared a feast for you and me, a wonderful feast at a tremendous expense. And he has called us to eat of that feast. We're not worthy, but he has called us anyway and has provided us with a cleansing agent by which our garments, our filthy, dirty garments, can be made spotless and white and fit for the Master's table. Our bodies can be washed and clean. And the cleansing agent is the blood of his Son. Garments can be washed in blood and become white as snow. That involves repentance, but it involves the forgiveness of God, which is granted to those who repent. And my friend, if you refuse to repent, if we refuse to turn our lives into the direction of right, pleasing God and doing His will, we're going to face Him in judgment. Judgment is surer than any other thing in the future. You're going to stand before Him in judgment, and He's going to ask you about your life and your conduct. And I can assure you it's not going to do you one bit of good to say, well, my father or my mother or the society I lived in, or you hear about that president we elected, or it's not going to do you any good whatsoever to claim anything of that nature as an excuse. The question is, did you live right? Did you do right? And even more significantly, were you in fellowship with my Son? Were you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And if not, my friend, there's just no reason that will be accepted. There is no excuse that God will listen to. And for us to go through life blaming our mistakes on others is the most foolish, fraudulent, futile thing we can possibly do. We must face up to the fact that we personally, individually, are responsible. We must stand before God and plead His grace because we have accepted the gift of His Son. Isn't there someone this morning who will have faith enough in Christ to come and receive the cleansing that He offers? repenting of your sins, being baptized into his body, into a new life with him. We stand and sing to encourage you to come.